Alright, welcome everybody. Tonight is Wednesday night, February 21, 2018. We're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. Our topic is God's Trustees, the Parable of the Talents, from Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. And we'll read that in just a minute. All right, this is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we bless you. And we thank you, Lord, that we are able to meet here tonight to study your word. And Lord, we know that the days of our lives are in your hands. We thank you, Lord. You are the one who is in control. You are sovereign over the lives of people and nations and over all your creation. And so, Lord God, we pray tonight as we get into this passage that your Holy Spirit will come as the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of your word. Lord, that you would guide and direct our conversation to be pleasing to you and to glorify your name. Lord, open the eyes of our minds to comprehend. Open the eyes of our hearts to receive the truth from your word. And God, we give you the praise and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Flat out, this parable is about money. Now, I know a lot of people think the parable of the talent is about, oh, you have all this talent or your gifts and your abilities. Nope, this parable is about money, flat out. All right, and more, but it's about money. Jesus here addresses his disciples, whereas in the Luke account, in the parable of the pounds, Jesus addressed a crowd. So that was the big time thing, but now Jesus is in the final week. We're going to be in the final week. I don't even know how long. The final week. And he's just dealing with his disciples. All right. The exact amount of money which the servants were given, before we read it, to let you know, the exact amount of money which the servants were given are not relevant. The exact amount. Nor are the amounts they made through their investment. Both of the two of them invested and received a return. The parable deals with the fact that in the end, there is a final reckoning. That's the main point. In the end, there is a final reckoning. All people will give account to God for what they have done with their lives. Final judgment awaits all. The lesson which we are to derive from the wicked and evil servant is the dominant lesson. All right, so now let's read Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30.
For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Okay, so, number one, like the master, God entrusts all people with a portion of his resources. He expects good stewardship of what is his, as God owns everything. Two, the people of God, like good servants, will be rewarded and commended for faithfully discharging their trusteeship. Three, those failing to use the gifts God has given them for his service, like the wicked servant, will be punished by separation from God and all things good. It doesn't seem to matter whether that failure occurs in someone overtly hostile to God or in someone professing to know Christ. Jesus speaks to his disciples here as part of his end-time message. Four, wise stewardship involves investment. Jesus sets this forth in spite of a rabbinic maxim commending the burial of money as one of the safest ways of protecting it. And that is from a man named Craig Bloomberg, who wrote a book on interpreting the parables. And he was referring to Baba Metzia, or somebody, a rabbi. Condemning the person who hid his master's money may have caused shockwaves to ripple through Jesus' audience. In this case, it was the disciples. And yet, Jewish law, which commended the burial of money, spoke only of safeguarding the trust of a friend or client, not of the appropriate way of dealing with finances intended for investment. Okay, number five, the master stands for God and the servants for various kinds of people. God is both rewarder and judge. D.A. Carson said, quote, "Grace never condones irresponsibility. Even those given less are obligated to use and develop what they have." Six, the reward for the faithful servant comes surprisingly at the expense of the lazy servant. To everyone who has, more will be given, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This refers to everyone who has or has not earned something during his period of stewardship. The idea is that all possessions are God's, and God is free to distribute and redistribute them as he chooses and as he pleases. Okay, well, we're going to dig deeper. This parable, like I said, is about money. I do want to point out some things that I just saw here. The talent was the largest unit of monetary value. It had to do with metal, you know, precious metals. Like, a talent was worth about 20 years regular wages.
Wow.
Yeah. The money was given according to the servant's ability. The talents represent opportunities to use one's abilities. The man with much ability was given 5 talents. The man with average ability received 2 talents. The man with minimal ability received 1 talent. but actually in the Greek, the man that received one, it doesn't use the word talent. It says silver. It says for the money, it was the word for silver. Interesting. So the five and the two, the word is talent, the word for talent there, but the one with the one, he was given silver, which is, he was given money, but it was that, we know the metal, the talent had to do with metal, he received silver. Okay.
This message is very convicting.
Yeah. Whatever was received was a gift. Whatever. It's coming as a gift from God. God assigns work and opportunity according to ability. Now, Warren Wiersbe notes that if five talents were given to a person with minimal ability, that person would be destroyed by all the responsibility. In other words, because, let's see, I don't know if I wrote this in here, but I read, it might be in here somewhere, probably in here somewhere. A talent was worth about $1 million in today's money. Well, with the way our inflation's going, it might be worth even more than $1 million, one talent. So we're talking a lot of money. A lot of money. The silver, I don't know how much that guy got. But the idea that the thing that Wiersbe brings up is that if you gave a lot of money, like $5 million to a person with minimal ability, it would destroy them. And where do we see this?
In the lotto.
In lotteries, winning the lottery. Mm-hmm. And they win millions of dollars and they absolutely do not know what to do with it, and so it destroys them. But because they're not used to it and the responsibility of it.
Well, like in our society today, if you have an MBA in finance, you know, these people are trained to try to, you know,
honestly,
different funds and whatever to make it, you know, that give.
Yeah, they use funds, which is not a good investment, mutual funds, and they're just selling products, insurance, mutual funds.
Yeah, from insurance.
They're salespeople, and they learn how to sell certain products. And I'm sorry, maybe some of them do well, but usually the people that they advise are far wealthier than they are.
Oh, yes, yes.
And they give them very bad advice, too. You have to really watch them.
And when you break it down, the amount of money that they want, the percentage of what they want, takes all the profit out. So.
Oh, yeah, their fees. What did they
their
say?
Fees.
Over a person's lifetime, $500,000 or something?
It's outrageous. Usually it's a percentage. It's outrageous.
Yeah. A lot of times, though, they just sell them something that they get a lot of a commission from.
Right.
That's even worse than a fee.
That's right. They're selling products. They're usually selling, like insurance, either life insurance or home, like not home health, but, you know, like to be taken care of at home, that kind of insurance. They're selling all these mutual funds, which are not, you know, choose your own stocks. I mean,
or annuities.
Oh, annuities. Oh my goodness, they are.
And to nursing homes where you pay.
Yes.
Ahead of time.
So yeah, and annuities. That's a big racket. Just try to get your money out. Get somebody to get their money out. We made that mistake. We had when we were young, we took out insurance policies on Steve and Joanna. Let's see, I think Jim owned the policies or something. And then at a certain age, Steven took the money. Remember, they had a choice, but Joanna left hers in there. And it did grow, but it turned out that I thought, let's see, how did that go? I thought the money was on Jim's life and that Joanna was the beneficiary, okay? But it wasn't like that, because when Jim died, I said, okay, well, get the money. Just, you know what I mean, figure out what this is and everything. And it turned out, no, Jim was the owner of the policy, but I think it was on her life and on Stephen's life, you know, but he, I don't know, Stephen took the money, I remember that. And doggone, you have no idea, we changed the ownership into my name. There was a big hullabaloo. It took months and months. I mean, thank God we didn't, nobody needed the money. And they told Joanna if she touched that money before she was age 56 or something like that, there was this huge penalties. Yeah. And then you pay tax, you pay income tax and all kinds of crazy stuff. And I said, well, this is for the, but see, I don't know, because the, originally they were just simple insurance policies on our kids' lives and when they were young, and then they turned in, some company took them over and they turned into annuities. We had no choice over it, and that's the trick. And so now she's stuck with this thing until she's 56, and then she can start taking money out, but she will have to pay income tax on it, and it's gonna and they have their fees and all kinds of crazy stuff. And I just thought, oh my gosh. So even though it's way more money than what Stephen originally received, he invested the money. He took the money, you know, and he has cash to invest. And it's built up. But when you figure, you always have to think in after-tax dollars. And after the fees are taken out, you know, it's like business, right? You have the cost of doing business and then see if you really made a profit. And so most of those things, and they're selling product and they're not as rich as the people they're serving. So I don't know. My father always told me, you're going to make mistakes. You know, I managed property for 50 years. He says, you're going to make mistakes, but they'll be your mistakes and you'll be responsible. And he said, but you will learn. You will learn what to, how to do it and what to do. And he said, you choose your own stocks and you stay out of certain categories of investments, you know. And he said, you do your homework on it and choose your own. And he said, and you'll make mistakes there. But he said, you won't be paying those high fees. And he said, never, never use an outside bank or company to be trustee. He says, not of my money, you know, like that. So I followed that and it made some people upset a lot. Not in our family, but people who do that for a living. Well, why don't you just hire somebody to manage the property? What, at 10% of the value of the land every year? You know.
That's
wicked
high.
Even 2%, I think.
They wanted a piece of the action. That's why they were upset.
You know, forget it.
And how well would they manage it?
Well, they wouldn't. Exactly. Nobody cares for your stuff like you do.
Right. But I don't know, maybe in our era, growing up, I mean, it was always, don't spend too much, live off the interest, and have a certain amount of money you don't touch.
That's right.
But today, and you'd be surprised by the time somebody retires, you know, the amount of money that they could have. But, see, it's all got to do with your mind and spending. You know, it's
right.
Cause today, people are just, they don't think
about
it.
Well, they spend what they don't have, but... But yes, you're right. You never, I was raised that way too.
Yeah.
You never trust, you never spend the principal.
Yeah.
That's how I was.
Yeah.
You just let it sit there and let it accumulate.
Yeah.
And be just as happy about seeing an increase in that as when you went out and, you know, oh, I just noticed your yellow socks. So, and get as excited about, whoo, I just made so much money interest as you did about those yellow socks. All right, so let's go on. But if only one talent were given to a person of great ability, that would spell disgrace and degradation. That would be an insult. That would be an insult. Okay. It is each person's privilege to serve the Lord and do the best we can to multiply His goods, His possessions. Faithful servants put to work what they have had entrusted to them. They do all to the glory of God. The unfaithful servant hid his talent in the earth. He buried it. When he buried it, he hid it. He was hiding it. Doing nothing was sin and robbing his Lord of service and increase. All right, you have this ability and you hide it. I'll give you a little example. Years ago, we went into a country and they spoke Spanish there, and when we got back, someone stepped forward and, my goodness, they knew Spanish. They could have gone. Maybe they would have, or maybe they wouldn't have, but they didn't. But then she did eventually go on a Spanish mission, you know. And we said, "You're holding out on us," because we had no clue that she knew Spanish, which is a great asset down here, right? And be fluent in Spanish. All right, the two who put their money to work each received the same commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. It was not the portion, but the proportion that made the difference. They started as servants, but they end up as rulers. Read Matthew 25, verses 21 to 23.
Let me do one.
Yes, okay.
Matthew 25, 21 to 23. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you rulers over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He also, who had received two talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord."
All right, so they were promoted. They were faithful with a few things, and so they could be entrusted with more. And they enter into joy. Their faithfulness gave each a capacity for greater service. Now, I want to say this. Keep in mind this great thing. Oh, they, you know, well done, good and faithful, you know. Now you're going to become rulers. All this means greater responsibility. See? Greater responsibility. It's a promotion.
They were in training to see if they were steadfast enough to handle more responsibility.
To handle more responsibility. All right. So Charles Spurgeon said, I love this line, "Look not to the honor, but tend to the responsibility." Look not to the honor, but tend to the responsibility. That is a really good line. Now, in my own life, I saw this and it was very difficult because I had been disinherited at one point. Totally disinherited. I mean, it was, oh my goodness, after becoming a Christian. And anyway, a lot of things happened there. But then after a certain time, everything, I still went on and had to do the work. I was still doing, you know, what my father called coolie labor. Wasn't nice, not very nice term to use, but anyway, I was free. He didn't pay me for years and years and years. And it was all this work that had to do with the management of different businesses he had. But then at a certain point, after he disinherited me, it wasn't too long after that he had a stroke and was paralyzed, and everything was turned over to me. So I guess that was the test, and I became, you know, I always laughed and said I became the godmother at that point, you know, instead of the godfather, you know, the personality like in the Godfather. But it was a complete, had to be done, and that was a real thing. And I learned a lot over the years about taking care of what someone else owns. wasn't my stuff, but having to take care of it and being responsible for it too. Okay, so the unfaithful servant was not rewarded. He was afraid he might fail, so he never tried to succeed. He may not have been afraid of death, but he was afraid of life and backed away or tried to wriggle out of responsibility. Now, I have noticed that if a person, because in Romans 8 it says, neither death nor life, I think nor angels nor principalities nor this or that, in Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And a person's greatest fear usually is death. If they're Christians, they usually won't admit it, but they're afraid of how they might die. They're not afraid of death, but they might be afraid of how they might die, what they might have to go through. And life is the next one, being afraid of life. And being afraid of success. What if you actually succeed? A lot of people are afraid of success. And they're afraid of life. And that's what this guy was. He was given a lot. Now maybe it was $1 million worth of silver, I don't know. But he was given a lot of money. But he was afraid to do anything with it, and so he hid it. He was paralyzed with anxiety and buried what little he had to protect it. He thought he was protecting it. So when the master returns, it was like, dig it up and here's what you gave me. Here. So this was an act of self-protection on that servant's side.
Well, he actually blamed the master.
Well, yeah.
He blamed him like, you're this kind of man, you're a hard man, and so I'm not doing anything with the money.
Yeah. But love seeks not its own. He didn't even put the money in the bank into an account that drew interest. In other words, he didn't take any risk. You know, well, yeah, the banks might have closed, or, you know, you might lose your money in a bank. You never know. They did in Greece. They just took everybody's money out of the bank. And people did lose the money. They lost everything, but took no risk, this guy. So the master calls this servant unfaithful, unprofitable, wicked, and evil. His money was taken from him. But what happens here? He lost his opportunity for service. Mm. He gained no praise or reward. This was part of his outer darkness. We need to recognize opportunities for service and what I call a jump in the river when we have the time and resources to serve the Lord for his glory, because it will be for our good. It's difficult, but we have this time now, and we have to get it right. We only have so much time on planet Earth, and we have to get right with God, as Stephen says, and get it right with God. And he was very convinced of that after coming back from Ethiopia. And that was his big lesson when he came back from there. So we never know. Some believe the one talent servant may have thought his little money was not all that important. See, although it was a goodly sum of money, and maybe he thought it wasn't really important, but that's not to be our attitude. That's an excuse for doing nothing. We are to be faithful and be good stewards of whatever is entrusted to us, small or great. And the lesson here is, despise not small beginnings. That's in the Bible. Despise not small beginnings. Everything starts out small. You know, these billionaires, many of them started out in their garage. Honestly, you read their stories. They didn't start out big. They grew, and they took risk, but calculated risk. But things start out small. And I don't know. We have to think this through. I may have to just weigh my mind is. I'll have to, when I think of something, I'll just say it, whether it's out of order on my lesson or not. Okay, I've said this before, but I'll say it again, because after doing this lesson, I was more convinced. But when I was young, you know, my father would give me $10 a week, which actually, for that time, was a lot of money. It was quite a bit of money, $10 a week. That was my allowance. But compared to what he could have given me, it wasn't much. He didn't even miss the $10 a week. You know what I mean? But he would give me $10 a week. But I had to give an account. Every week I had to account for that. What did I do with the $10 he gave me? So $1 went to God on Sunday.
That's totally different, yeah.
Oh.
Than just, your sister got the same?
She never talked about it, I don't know. She probably did, but she was more rebellious. He might have stopped.
And there was 5 years difference between them.
Yeah, there's 5 years difference, I don't know what she, you know, she wasn't even home by the time I was in eighth grade, but I was younger, this was younger even. But $1 had to go to God on Sunday. $1 went to God. And then I was taught how to keep an accounting ledger sheet. Wanda would have been so happy. I trained.
You're still doing very well.
And it was very simple. It was money in, money out, and the balance. It was just, you know, it wasn't credit, debit, whatever. It was money in, money out, and the balance. Right? And I had to account for every bit of that $10 if I was going to get anything more. So that meant I had to be thinking about that money, and if I had to get receipts, I would get receipts. I remember the movies cost 25 cents. And I mean, it was quite a bit of money, actually. The $10 went a long way. And I was expected to save some of it and not spend it all up, assuming that I would get more. Don't assume you're going to get more. It was good training, because later on, you know, I did become trustee of my father's trust and then my mother's trust, and I was responsible for someone else's resources and even their lives. I think that's why they turned around and became nice to me. not really. But I was the responsible party as trustee. And at a certain point, you know, owning property, it was, oh my goodness, it's almost over, folks. I was threatened with jail for environmental sins of the father, quote unquote. Because a tenant had piled up 40,000 waste tires on this property. We had sold the property. We didn't even own that property anymore. But we had taken back the first mortgage on the property. So the man that bought the property, you know, stopped paying the mortgage payment. And I'm wondering, well, why did he stop paying? He owned all these car dealerships. Why didn't he just throw us a few Cadillacs every year? I mean, you know what I mean? Barter it out, right? You know, do some bartering here or something. But, because we didn't know about the tire pileup. It was a mountain of tires, literally. Mountain, 40,000 waste tires.
40,000?
Yes. And other junk. That wasn't the only junk we found on there. And I won't tell the whole story again, but God worked a miracle to, you know, because it would have wiped out the entire family. And nobody would touch it. I would call places, we're not getting into that environmental, because everything, it was like in the early 90s, and that was the big environment, put them all in jail for environmental infractions, and oh my goodness, everybody was going crazy. People were losing their property, and I remember talking to one person who's and they were real fancy people, and this woman's father was put in prison down in the U.S. Virgin Islands for the environmental sins of the father for 25 years.
Oh my gosh.
And that's when I realized, oh, the amount of mercy and grace. Anyway, so you never know. But I was threatened with jail, and the property, eventually though, going through all of that, eventually, we went through 2 years of a mortgage foreclosure, and then we found out that no real estate taxes had been paid on the property for years, and we had to come up with money to pay this real estate. It was just about to go up for sale. They have a thing down here where you can buy property for the, like it goes up for a, I forget what it's called, but it's like a tax sale certificate, something or other, and you come in and pay the taxes.
Unpaid taxes, yeah.
And the unpaid taxes. And I was just sitting one day talking to my mother. My father had died by then. And I said, you know what? I said, I wonder if so-and-so that sold us the property ever paid the real estate taxes on this. Or if he just let it go bye-bye since he just skipped out. You know, he just threw up his hands and walked. And I go down there and I check and he hadn't. And it was like May and June it was going to go up for tax sales certificates. And we had to come up with a bundle of money. I'm not kidding. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. It was something else. And so we got the property back. And then all this stuff, mortgage, foreclosure, tax, just money, money, money. It was just like, ugh. Not to mention lawyer fees.
That's money, money, money.
Money. And we made it through that. See, we made it through some very hard years there of just, nuisance things. And it wasn't my property, but I would have been the one going to prison. But God intervened, and he vindicated. And the matter eventually got cleared up. We got grant money from the state of Florida. It was a miracle, really. And it was all cleaned up with grant money. Had never been done for private property, but they allowed it because it was, well anyway, it's a big story why they allowed it, but it got approved because I know it was the Lord. And and so the property came back. And then God just, and it was a lot of work, but you know, God blessed that coming back. All that came back, and then some. All right, but we are all stewards of the Lord, and that stewardship, I know that my father was very big as, he was an elder for 32 years in his church and a trustee. He had been trustee, and I think he knew all the Bible passages on money, even if he didn't know too much else, but because he was always quoting them. But he was very adamant about that. And the key here is faithfulness. You just do it. Do the work. Do the work. Do the work. And don't procrastinate. Procrastination steals. Because you never know. You see, if you procrastinate, you never know what else is going to happen. And then you procrastinated, and that time gets some, all of a sudden there's a crisis, and here you are, but you procrastinated doing the task that you could have done a month ago, even though it would have been early. You see what I mean? You had the time and you were sitting there, but you didn't do it when you could have. Well, you can all tell I was raised in a work, work, work house. I was raised in a workhouse. But anyway, but as to Jesus, we are to love his appearing, look for his appearing, and labor faithfully until he comes. We are to watch, witness, and work as those who have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not done to merit or earn eternal life. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Okay, in the parable, the master entrusted to his servants his property. We have been entrusted with holy things. He entrusts us with the holy, with his holy things. The Word of God, the people of God, the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God's dominion over creation. He entrusts us, and probably more. That's what came to my mind right off, the things he's entrusted us with. And, and in spiritual warfare, dominion over devils, disease, and death. So, and that doesn't come without training either. So as I'm sitting here thinking about this, there was a lot of training as to physical things on the earth, right? The temporal things of the earth, very practical things. And then at a certain time, then God came in with the spiritual things were started being entrusted. And that they are the more valuable. You also have to be far more careful with the spiritual things God entrusts you with. Be very careful, because it's much, much greater power there. All right, so we serve as the demonstration people of God. We minister to the Lord in our worship, our witness, and in intercession, and much more. Now, I was looking some of this up, you know. So a man, I don't even know how to pronounce his name, Hugh Welkel. It's spelled W-H-E-L-C-H-E-L. He didn't make it to the top 100 most influential people in evangelicals in the nation. But he wrote a very interesting article that I happened across entitled Five Lessons for Our Lives from the Parable of the Talents. And so these lessons have to do with work, success, and wealth. And I thought it was really good, so I'm going to share it. Number one, success is a product of our work. Adam had to work to do in the garden. We were made to work. We are here on this earth for a purpose. We're here on this earth for a purpose. There is something we are to accomplish in the here and now. It's no accident that someone is born. There are things that we are to do with our lives. Those things are spelled out in the Word of God. We start there. There's all these commands. Start with something. Now, one time, a sneaky group of women, I was giving a conference, a weekend conference on, what was it on? I called it different names, Growing in God's Garden, you know, dealing with the emotions and all like that. You know, I've taught it before, Life on the Vine and whatever. I've changed the name of it over time and brought it up to date more. And all of a sudden, by the end of this conference, someone got it in her mind. Because we talked about practicing hospitality, and I said that I really wasn't a cook, and I really, you know, didn't do so much. I don't know what I said about hospitality, you know. And her little group decided to really, really pray for me to, quote, practice hospitality, unquote. Oh, my goodness sake. And all of a sudden, I was, you know, I got talked into it. I should have been better at saying no. I was feeding 30 teenagers every Saturday night. they would come over, and I would do this cooking, which all had to be related around hamburger meat, you know, because it's the only thing that you can kind of cut up and do it, make lasagna or spaghetti or God knows what, you know, in big things for 30 kids. And I would set up the room, and I would leave. I'd had it, you know. They had other leadership. They had leadership. They just wanted to use the house. And so I practiced hospitality until they got so destructive, I said, this is it. They really got destructive to the house. And when someone broke a chair, I said, that's it. Find someone else's nice house to wreck. But that's my practice hospitality. All right, so you take something and you just jump in the river. You just start there. Okay. There is something we are to accomplish in the here and now. Salvation is not about waiting on the bus while on the way to heaven. That's from this man, Hugh Welkel. He says, salvation is not about waiting on the bus while on the way to heaven. We are to use our talents to glorify God, serve the common good, and further God's kingdom. God expects a return. Number two, God always gives us everything we need to do what he has called us to do. Okay. Now, he does give us what we need in order to, everything we need to do what he has called us to do. But I will say this, what they used to tell us in seminary is God has a place for the man who is prepared. And being the only woman in the class, I said, and also women. And then they had to repent. So God has a place for the person who is prepared. So they had to start saying it that way because they had women in the classrooms now. You know? But it's true. That's true. You go through a preparation time for the next thing. You prepare for it. And it could be life experience, whatever it is, or training, you know, some kind of training. I think this whole life that we live now is training for after we die and we're living in the presence of God in heaven. I think this life is a training, is our training ground. Because look what we go through. And we're supposed to count it all joy when we go through various trials. And look at the things that people go through. I love this in the black community because they talk about, do you know what I'm passing through? And I like that because it is, we're passing through all kinds of events in our lives, small, big, happy, sad, every type of situation, and it starts very young, you know, like when Stephen, when he was real little, and he was so, something had happened, I don't know whether he was sad or mad, but anyway, whatever it was getting a reaction out of him. And I said, well, Steve, it's not the end of the world. And he said, no, but it's the end of me.
That's the world.
And then third grade was really rough, you know, because they put all this responsibility on the kids that they couldn't possibly do because they were expected to go and get certain supplies and bring them in and do all of this stuff. And I'm looking at this list, and I knew there were kids in the class whose parents were never going to buy this stuff for their kids and do it. So we went out and bought all these extras, and I said, now look, I know so-and-so's family, they're not going to give, and these kids are not, they're being hammered, they were being told, you are now a responsible third grader. And that was the key word, a responsible third grader.
Party's over.
The party's over, yes. Welcome to the third grade.
Third grade is rough everywhere.
Did they
So we took in, I said, you better send in extra supplies, because I know these kids' mothers, a lot of them, and I said, I know they're not even going to read the paper or make sure their kids have these supplies. And it was so. And so it was really rough. I mean, it was tough. So when Stephen graduated from Stanford, and he looked awful, he had no sleep for days, going through, you know, final exams and all this stuff, you know, wrapping it up. And I have a picture when he graduated, you know, and it's just like, oh, I think he was on float. I mean, you know, he hadn't had sleep for so long. But when he graduated, they had the big graduation, and then they had a small one for chemical engineering, right? So it was a small group. And so I said, well, are you a responsible third grader yet? And that's our family joke, because it was so awful. It was, you know. So he made it. But anyway, so I want to emphasize the preparation. The preparation is a big part of it, the training. All right, but a talent is money, a large sum of money, as I said. But the master's expectation was not unrealistic. The master expected more than passively preserving what had been entrusted. He expects us to generate a return toward productive ends. See, the servants were given enough to produce more. We have been saved, and we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are blessed to be a blessing. See, do you see? And so it goes beyond ourselves. See, what's another one like that? Oh, and by the way, I mean, because people, a lot of times people rag on what Stephen does, but the word in here is trading, going to the exchanges. Just saying. anyway, so God does expect something beyond. Well, maybe it'll come back. All right. Number three, we are not all created equal. Each servant was given according to his ability. And I will say this too, because, you know, there are people who don't have much ability. And when they're pushing this big equality thing, that is just not reality. I mean, let's face it, some people are absolutely, even with IQ, some people are absolutely off the charts brilliant, and other people are simple souls.
It's not fair to the person, because then they're miserable.
They're miserable.
I mean, yeah, we've read a lot of studies
and
on that.
Yeah, that's right, and it's expecting too much.
Well, I have an analogy on this, though.
Okay.
For all the people who believe that everybody's equal, then we'll let Liza, who's the bagger at Publix, perform your open-heart surgery, because she's not qualified to perform open-heart surgery because she didn't do her homework to start with. And she's not gifted like a person who would be an open heart surgical doctor. So there is a difference. These are facts. You do not want someone who is qualified for packaging your groceries in the grocery store to cut your chest open. Well, you don't. And so it's not rational, and it's not logical to think that.
No, but see, and the surgeon, and I happen to like surgeons, their personalities are a little different from doctors. And they have a different personality. They have a lot more confidence. They have a lot more boldness. They go in there, they are confident when they...
Yeah, they don't have issues cutting people's flesh.
And they have a lot more training. But also, you have to have the hands of a surgeon. I mean, this is like, some people just do not have piano hands. Mm-hmm. Let's face it. You know, to reach and do, to play the piano, they don't have piano hands or piano fingers or whatever. And like I've always said, I don't have jewelry hands.
Well, Wanda does, though.
Yeah.
She's got very long,
fingers. Wanda, you should wear more rings, jewelry.
What
all
diamonds?
Right. Well, yeah, more diamonds, please. But some
you know.
Some women have, tell your husband. because there are people, women, who have what I call jewelry hands. And the jewelry just looks absolutely beautiful on them, the way their hands are. But not on me. So I was not good down there trying to sell this fancy jewelry. Not only that, I just, some of it I would just make comments. And so Jim said, I think you just, it would be better if you just stay home because I would just tell him, lady, you don't need any more jewelry. You've got so much, you're wearing so much jewelry on your body, it's ridiculous.
Jim was wise.
Well, you know.
What's the cat?
With my short sock, though. Anyway, but it was no cop-out. Okay, so let's look at this. The master understood that the one talent servant was not capable of producing what could be expected of the five talent servants. Nevertheless, it takes just as much work for the five talent servant to double his wealth as it does for the two talent servant to double his wealth. The master measured success by degrees of effort and results relative to ability. No cop-outs. But I think the success was also measured more by the faithfulness aspect of it. That's what I think. If you're faithful, like, did you do what God asked you to do? And the point is he won't ask you to, now you might be stretched and you might think you can't do it, but God won't, I really, after all these years, have seen, God won't ask you to do what he knows you can do, especially with his help. With his help. Now it might take direct divine intervention, like some of the things that I've had to do, you know, managing property and whatever, and dealing with people. But God prepares along the way. And we have to, it's our faithfulness to just trust him that he's faithful in it. All right, number four, we work for the master, not for our own selfish purposes. The money entrusted did not belong to the servant. It was a capital investment of the master. The capital is not theirs to keep. The servants were to steward the investment. It is the quality of their stewardship that the master measures. We work in a fallen world, and our work is difficult. We work where God's providence has placed us while seeking to succeed in order to honor him. So we have to get our motive right, and we have to get our heart right. We have to trust the Lord. He's a covenant-keeping God. We have to prepare for more. Prepare for more. I mean, you can't just be praying, more, more, Lord. It's, you know, and not prepare for it mentally. And you might have to, you know, learn what in the world you're doing. I see this all this time. These people, they want the money, but they're not prepared if God even gave it to them. They don't even, some of them that pray for all this money don't even know how to balance a checkbook. I mean it. They wouldn't even know how to read a tax return. Why do I say that? Because I taught many women how to read their husband's tax return, the family tax return, over the years. They don't know, they need to know if they want more money dumped their way, you know. And when you do know, I don't think God minds. I mean, he's got, you know, Nobody has more money than God. Money is just a medium of exchange, you know, so that's all it is. So, you know, he didn't mind as long as you're not in love with it. And you can handle it. All right. And also, do not fear responsibility. If you want to fear something, fear laziness and stagnation in the kingdom of God. Honor the Lord with your substance. Ah. And watch God work. Watch God work. Give room, give place for the Holy Spirit. Give way to the Holy Spirit working. Number 5, we will be held accountable. This parable is not about salvation or law keeping to gain salvation or works righteousness. It's about how we use our work to fulfill our earthly calling. It's about what we do with our whole lives. The unfaithful servant didn't so much waste the master's money. He wasted his life. He wasted the money that was given to him was a huge opportunity. See, most of us don't do things because we don't have the money for it. We don't have the money for it. What I saw living and being around really super, super wealthy people is that, the money is not the barrier for them to do anything. It's not the money. It's not the barrier. So they just, if they want to do, they just charter a plane and go. They live a different way. Just charter the plane and go. They don't need the money, so if it takes them a year to buy a piece of property or sell a piece of property, so what? See what I mean? They're not in a hurry. They don't mind if a lot of their money is in cash because they don't need it. And in a way, and when people are desperate and need the money, that's the worst way to get a job. It sends off some kind of, I don't know what to call it. It sends something off, signals, and it's much harder to receive anything, to get a job, to have anything come your way when you're needy. And that's why my father always told me, because he was in real estate, he had about 28 or so people working for him. He was the broker. And he said, just anything can wait at least 24 hours. Don't make any decisions. Just because you're not needy. And he said, even if you are needy, you're not needy. You always move from a position of strength. You're not needy. And so you have to let it wait. You have to like if you can, you don't need to buy it, or you don't need to sell it. You don't need it. You don't have to have it. And you don't have to have it, whatever it is now. You don't have to have it. You know what I mean? Whatever it is. You didn't know about it yesterday, and you were perfectly fine. So now that you've seen it, oh yeah, it's a good deal, blah, blah, blah. But you don't have to have it because you didn't know about it yesterday, and you were very happy with what you had yesterday. See what I mean? And you have to move from strength, and somehow I know over the years I can not be poor in reality but feel poor. I mean, I have felt poor when I was not in fact poor at all, but somehow I don't know how I would feel poor from time to time, and I don't know what would bring that on. But anyway, the feeling of poverty. And maybe it was because I was thinking about people who had a lot more, or I don't know what I was thinking. And then the next day I would feel fine. I would feel wealthy. Like, oh wow, thank you God, look at all this. I don't know. So you can't go by your feelings either, because your feelings come and go. All right. Let's see. So the one that was the evil and wicked servant was judged wicked and lazy, which is interesting. Sloth. The word in the Greek is actually sloth. Have you ever seen a sloth?
Yeah.
Huh?
They have an ad on TV.
Oh, do they?
Using one of them. You know what I mean? The other ones just going like this. Everybody's going crazy because they put that there. It's really
kind of
cute the way they did it.
They don't really move. You know, I know. That would be funny.
It's probably the slowest there is.
They're very slow.
Yeah.
Okay, so the word here is sloth. It isn't even laziness. It's slothfulness. Like a sloth.
It's a Geico commercial.
Yeah, what's the Geico commercial?
No,
sloth.
It's a Geico commercial.
Yeah, it's actually, I can show it to you later.
Oh,
anyway.
Some of those are very funny.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Geico,
they
have a punchline.
They work at that. All right. So we're responsible for what we do for God with what we have been given. A final comment. This is Hugh Welkel, okay. To the one who has, more will be given. To the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I really saw that on the Beach Ministry, which was a ministry to homeless people. Even what they had was taken away. They were always robbing and stealing from each other. They would have a little bag of stuff, and even what they had was taken away. And their attitude, there was so much pride and very little gratefulness, very little thankfulness. And that's why I lost it after several years of doing this ministry and watching this whole thing with 30 churches were involved to do this ministry on a Sunday morning for like 250 homeless people, mostly men. And all that was involved in putting, it was quite an operation. It was incredible. And this one minister was in charge of it all. And I lost it one day. And one other day, I really asked the Lord, what is going on here? You know, what is this about? And it was about, what came to my mind was from Matthew, this was about God being good to the evil and the unthankful. But it would bring greater judgment because they were not thankful for all the goodness that God was, common grace and all the goodness that God had shown, was showing them week after week after week.
It's my party, Jack.
Yes, I loved it. It's my
God's
party, Jack.
You know?
It was God's party. It's my party. And they would complain. I'm not kidding. You know, and we helped that one fellow. We called him our friendly little local psychopath. And we fixed him dinner. And little Joanna made fresh baked cookies. You know, we're trying to be nice. And then he turned around and said, I've had better. That did it. It was I thought, oh my goodness. But we got him into a place. It was a lesson. It was an adventure for about 2 months. And boy, I was into places I had never known about. And we were trying to get him into some kind of rehab, something or other, some place. And we finally did, but he didn't last 3 days because it wasn't a prison, you know, you could leave. And he knew. He just played the system. He was playing the Christian, so to speak. And but we certainly, it was a learning experience for our whole family, really, and others that were involved outside of our family, too. And so there's a thing there. You know, but they don't want responsibility, see? And that's a key issue here. All right, I don't want to get on to all of that. Nevertheless, people help them, you know, and they're rewarded by the Lord for it. Okay. Be faithful in that which is least, and you will be faithful in that which is much. And that's just showing the faithfulness is a faithfulness. Is that in the fruit of the Spirit? I think so. Faithfulness. But that's an attribute. So even in the little things, so I'm watching my grandchildren very carefully with what they do. I'm watching them very carefully. Just as I was watched. And to see what do they do. How, the attitudes, how flippant are they with this or that, or what do they do with it, you know? How do they treat things? But I have noticed generally that young people have so much stuff that they really don't much value anything. But it's usually with a little kid, it starts with what we value, and then it goes into the spiritual things. If Jesus shows us the things of heaven, are we going to just treat them like, you know, they have no value and we're going to trample on them and just, you know, then they have no worth? Treat them as a worthless thing? We have to be careful. So if God shows us earthly things and finds us responsible, he may find us trustworthy to be shown spiritual things, which is the greater. The spiritual things are the greater things. We're to focus on the less talented servant in this parable because when we have less than others, we are tempted to think God unfair. The less talented servant, when questioned by the master, responded. Let's look at Matthew 25, verses 24 and 25.
Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.
Okay, the servant considered the master unjust and unfair. Who knows with what he said was true or not, but anyway, maybe it would have been his take on it. It would have been his perspective. He didn't trust the master, and he seems to have good reason. John Piper makes this comment, though, that I liked. Well, my goodness, how fast was I typing here? John Piper comments that, quote, being given... Oh, he has bad English. I'm going to use correct English. Being given fewer talents when others have been given more talents can appear unfair to a proud heart. Interesting comment. To a proud heart. There's going to be others who are faster, brighter, more efficient, and better at whatever. There's always something. If it's not a person, it's going to be a machine. I mean, you know what I mean? Why not me? Why didn't God give me millions of dollars? He only gave me $1 million. That reminds me when Jim worked on Worth Avenue at some really ritzy jewelry store because he had a graduate gemologist degree. And the man who owned the store did not, but boy, did he know his stuff. He really knew gems, you know, he knew stuff. But everybody at that time, you know, wanted a certified graduate gemologist, blah, blah, blah. so they hired Jim, but he said the people would come in and they would apologize. And one woman apologized that her husband only had one car dealership. Oh. And others had five or more, or, you know, well, you just think about the car dealerships and the families that own them, right? Her husband only had one. And Jim is just sitting there, you know, my goodness. Well, that's one more than he had. but that's the competition. You know. He only gave me $1 million. So I buried it. This is discouraging. I deserve my pity party because we want to escape. Others having so much more can be a pressure fueled by pride. They're too proud to just humble themselves and say, I don't know. But Piper calls it pride, which I think is interesting. I have noticed this, that in my experience, the poorest people I've come across are the most proud. They're too proud to receive real help. Oh yeah, they want the food for now, and they take the clothes, and they're gonna change, you know, get new clothes every week or whatever. But they won't actually be taught. They're not teachable to make a change, because I don't think they like it. I, down on the beach, people used to tell me their stories, because I was always interested. How did this happen in their life? Most of them had families, but the families wouldn't have anything to do with them anymore. They would have families and things like that. One man actually, he did go back to his family. I forget, there is a psychological name for it, but anyway, he actually was a very high-powered businessman, he said, and one day he just had it.
Snapped.
He snapped. And so he lived in, like, Seattle, and he went all the way across diagonally here to Fort Lauderdale. He just didn't want anything more.
He was doing a Jonah.
Yeah.
He was running from his
response. You know, I remember talking with him, and he would come for a while, you know, and I think he got restored enough to go back and face the music there. But it is interesting. Most of them were too proud to have any real help. What I mean, you know, any real help. All right. So, and Piper calls it a form of self-worship, which is interesting. Of being so focused on ourselves and what we don't have, We see the $1 million we do have. We don't see the $1 million we do have. We forget that all of whatever we have is a gift from God, because He is gracious to give. Like, He didn't have to give anybody, He doesn't have to give anybody anything. See? This is why I say you thank God for every penny. I'm not kidding. You thank God for every penny. You thank God for your pillow. And your little trundle bed, as I call it. Although, I have to say now, I don't really have a little trundle bed. I just call it my little trundle bed. But everything, morning and night, thank God for all the things. My goodness. You know? And it's not to say, oh, because we know all these people. People like to go and travel. And those people in other countries, they like to take pictures of the poor people because they exploit them. It makes them feel better that they're not like these poor people. Well, believe me, those poor people, if you're in a country long enough time, will tell you they know they're being exploited. They know that their pictures are, those kids' pictures are being taken for the missionaries to collect money. They know they're being exploited. And it's not right. If we want to give to an orphanage or something, it shouldn't be because we're sitting there going, oh, these poor children and my children have so much. No, it should be because the Lord tells you to give, and how much. You wait on the Lord. Don't follow feelings. Those children are being exploited. I bet a lot of them don't even live there anymore. They're all grown up, but maybe they have captured a cute face on a picture. experienced. And a lot of the missionaries that are taking care of children don't have enough money to be advertising and collecting anything from anybody. All their money is going to help these children. And they're not fancy, and they're not on the web, and they're not traveling around with the money that came in for all the poor children, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
And they're the ones, you know, to think about, just saying. Okay, we think we have a right to have, but God owns everything and gives of what he has as he pleases. We do not deserve grace. Anything we have is a gift. And you see, and we're kind of going through that a little bit here in the ministry, because something, we're shutting off one thing. But see, this is something my father quoted all the time. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know why he was always saying that. You know. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
But he'd also say, if it goes out this way, God would bring it in some
other
way.
Yes, he'd always say, if it goes out, if he had a big loss over here, God will bring it back, but not the way it went out. Don't look here for it to come back. It'll come back another way.
Yeah. So don't think of it
like
as a loss.
Like you weren't supposed to mope over your loss.
Yeah. That's why he'd say.
Losses will come. Yeah. You manage, you're going to make mistakes. You're not going to do it all perfectly. You know, you're going to make mistakes. That's what happens when you know, it's risky business. But you're going to learn, that's what he said, you'll learn. Why wicked and lazy, slothful? Perhaps because it was easy to cry foul at the master and call the master an unjust man, so he could bury what was given to him from the master and pursue his own interests. Like he wasn't willing to be a trustee of someone else's possessions. So what in the world did he do? Just sit there for years? I don't know. But he would have been pursuing his own interests there. So there was no stewardship there. He was a servant. I don't know what he did. But according to Piper's view is the pride warped perspective. We must stay alert to self-pity and sinful pride welling up inside. We need to repent and trust God. We need to learn who God really is according to the Word of God, and not according to the fantasies of our mind, which is like our missionary friend from Angola, Ron Mueller, said when he was asked, what do you think is wrong here in America? And he said, you have the Jesus you want, not the Jesus who is. Mm-hmm. You have the Jesus you want, not the Jesus who is. And that's what this is talking about, having a, you know, the perspective is warped. Okay, we need to seek to be faithful at every age and stage of our lives. Well, I can't do anything anymore now because I'm old. I have learned that, and I joke about it, but it's true. That particular stance means nothing to the Ancient of Days. Nothing. Moses was how old when he went back into the fray?
80.
80 years old.
He was trained up to lead by the time he turned 80. That's how long God worked to prepare him to do what he was going to do.
One major bring him out work.
Yeah.
And how is his speech in reality, not the movies?
Stuttered.
He stuttered. And who actually spoke for him? Not himself.
Aaron.
So he's going in there. He may not have looked like much. Who knows? Oh, so sorry. It wasn't Charlton Heston. And Aaron was his spokesman. But it didn't matter. Because out of the still small voice, backed by the power of the living God, it was going to go God's way, and that's it. And we have to realize that, because see, people say, oh, I can't, and this and that. And including me, I brought that up, like, aren't I getting a little too old for these long plane trips and everything? They really take a toll on your body. It's almost like, what? You don't think I can take care of your body? But I know he can, because he can heal you like that. Whenever something gets in his way, he'll heal it and get it out of his way. I mean, you know, well, that's in my way, so you have to be healed of that. All right. And then think of this. Little children, what do little children have? They only have potential. That's all they have. A newborn baby, what do they have? I mean, they have, what do they have there?
Cute.
Yes, I do believe God makes them cute.
Lot.
God makes them cute so you don't kill them. That's what I think. I tell everybody, I say, the first rule of parenthood is don't kill the kid. You know, you might feel like it, but don't kill the kid. All right. But little children have only potential, and some never get past that. They do not grow up and learn, let alone excel. But you know what? We were teaching the two-year-olds. Jim and I taught the two-year-olds. We started out with the two-year-olds teaching at the church. We had to go through the same training as somebody teaching adults. It was this huge course we had to take before we were entrusted with two-year-olds, which included studying the Westminster Confession of Faith and taking an exam on it. Now we'll trust you with our two-year-olds. Okay? The covenant children, right? And so we had this big, big thing. I kept it for a long time. Maybe I still have it. And it was really for teachers. It was really like how to teach. It was all this stuff on teaching. It was really excellent. Because the Minister of Education, you know, was really into education. And he figured a Sunday school teacher was just as important as a school teacher to know how in a classroom and all kinds of stuff, to know what you were doing. Okay, but we did find that little children can, this is in Hebrews, do good and share. Do good and share. And that God is pleased with that. See, you want to please God? Did you ever have a father you could never please? You don't have to answer
questions.
Here is something I would tell little kids. This is something you can do. Do good and share. So you can sit here and you can smile at each other. And you don't have to be mean to each other. You can share the crayon. You can share the pencil without stabbing the kid next to you or whatever. You can learn, you can do good and share. And we would have them do that, because it says with that, you know, and it's considered, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Whoa. Because you want it all to yourself. I want. I don't want to. I don't want. Right? I want. Give me. I don't want to. I don't want. You know, that's where they are for a long time. All right.
So,
children must be taught what good is and how to share, but they can do it. They can do it. And by age two, I thought they can do it. They can do that little obedience and know that they're pleasing God. And then, and they're off, right? They're in the race. They start there and they please God. They know this is something they can do. The other big thing that they can do is going to take their parents to help them. But they can give money in the Sunday school thing. They can learn. They can start learning you know, what do they have? Well, did grandma give you a dollar? Well, then you give 10 cents to God. They can learn. They learn money pretty, not at age two, but at age two, you kind of have to make them do it. No, it's not, you know, blah, blah, blah. And you know what? When Stephen was little, whatever he gave, God didn't want to be in his debt, and he would find the money that was the tithe on the street somewhere. He always found the money. God returned them. God gave that money back. He always got that. There was a return like that. Interesting. All right, so what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes in teaching his disciples, warning them of temptations by using parables. Whereas before in Luke 19 he spoke to a crowd, here he speaks to his disciples as part of an eschatological message in time. He speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Two, Jesus believes God owns everything. All that Jesus has is God-man, God incarnate. He has received from his Father. Everyone receives according to his several ability. Number three, Jesus believes God knows best. One received five talents, one two, and one only received one talent. But the five servant and the two servants doubled their money. The one receiving only one talent, still worth a lot, buried his in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Four, Jesus believes in a day of reckoning. The day of reckoning came when the master returned. It had been a long time. It had been a long time. The two who had increased what had been entrusted to them, the two were called good and faithful servants. They received well done. Because they had been faithful over a few things, their master made them ruler over many things. They were to enter into the joy of their Lord. Number five, Jesus believes in faithfulness, loyalty, fruitfulness, and reward. The reward involved more responsibility, resulting from increased honor from the Master, Lord. Number six, Jesus believes the servant who buried and hid his one talent was lazy and wicked. That servant excused himself from responsibility by making an accusation against his master. That servant admits he was afraid, that he hid the talent in the earth, burying it. He gave back just what he started with and no more of the master's money. The master said this servant ought to have at least gotten some interest on the money. The money was taken from this servant and given to the one who now had 10 talents. It's easy to cry foul. It's easy to opt out of responsibility by calling the owner of the trust unfair and not do the work of being a faithful trustee of the owner's property. And I think that's the point. Even if, let's say, the master in the parable was unfair and he didn't reap what he sowed and blah, 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 or whatever he was, that's irrelevant. The servant was to be faithful regardless. And I had to learn that taking care of my parents' trust. It is difficult to do the right thing because it is the right thing to do. But God sees and God knows. Number seven, Jesus believes, for everyone that has shall be given more, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. The principle, as it is commonly put, use it or lose it. As servants of Christ, already saved or born again, we are to use what we have freely received by God's grace as good and wise stewards of what is God's for his glory and not for our own selfish motives and endeavors. People are not born equal in what they have received, but they each and all are born with opportunities. Pride can skew perspective, as the adage says, when life hands you lemons, what?
Make lemonade.
That's right. Number eight, Jesus believes the unprofitable servant should be cast into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the eternal punishment. Now, I made a note, because as I was thinking about this, you know, and it takes some time to think about some of this stuff. What came to me was this, and so I put this down as a note to think about. Do some research on your own as to what Jesus received from his Father. Because everything Jesus received, he received from his Father. What did Jesus do with what he had received? What did Jesus receive from his Father? And these would be things that the Father gave him, or he received from his Father. And what did Jesus do with what he had received? And while you're pondering that Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure, remember, Jesus also received the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. Amen. Mm-hmm.